Well, a very good morning to you all. If you would be turning in your Bibles to the very last chapter in 2 Samuel, which would be chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I might say to the skeptics out there who thought when I started this study of 1 and 2 Samuel that I'd never live long enough to finish both books, I hope to prove you wrong today, unless I have a stroke or something, in which case I'll carry on. I've done that before. Multitasking at its highest level, preaching while having a stroke. So we're going to be endeavoring to finish 2 Samuel today as we look at the last chapter. It's been a rewarding study for me. I've enjoyed it. I hope it's been profitable for you. This last chapter is a challenging chapter. It's perplexing in some ways. So why don't we just stop and ask God to give us help today as we open His Word. Father, we do ask even now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that He would provide divine illumination upon your word, that He would give the help that we need to understand. We want not just to just increase in our Bible knowledge, we want to have a divine encounter. And so we pray that as the God of the universe, you would reach down from eternity and speak to our hearts today, that the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son, would be honored in all that's said and done. We ask it in His own worthy name. Amen. So, in view of the fact that, as I mentioned, chapter 24 can be challenging in ways, I would like to begin by considering some solid biblical principles that I hope will prove helpful not only in our understanding of the chapter before us, but in all of our study of the Word of God. So I just want to mention a few basic principles that to help guide our way through this chapter. So the first thing is this. We learn from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, not just the words in red, the words in black as well, are equally inspired as the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. Equally inspired and equally authoritative. Okay, that's one principle. Now, while it's true that all Scripture is equally inspired and equally authoritative, it is also true that not all Scripture is equally easy to understand. The Bible itself tells us so. We learn, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter, speaking of Paul the apostle, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So Peter is acknowledging that some of Paul's writings are hard to be understood. We read also in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we read this, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are some things that belong to Him alone. They're called secret things. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So the Bible itself tells us that there are things that are difficult to understand. We read in Psalm 131, David writes this. He says, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Neither do I exercise myself in matters that are over my head, so to speak. So I'm just giving you a little sampling of verses from the Word of God that tell us that, again, while all things are equally authoritative and inspired, they're not all equally easy to understand. Okay, so we know that as we approach the Word of God. I came across a verse the other day, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. You know all things. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we're omniscient? Of course not. I mean, common sense tells us that. We're not omniscient. And yet the Word of God says, you know all things. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, what it means is this. The Holy Spirit gives us the very things that are essential for us to know and understand. Okay? The essential things are made clear. There is no question about the main theme of the Bible. And the main theme of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ and how you and I can have our sins forgiven and have and be brought into a right relationship with the God of the universe. And there is no question about what is required for that to take place. Simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. The main theme of the Bible is clear. And so, to borrow an expression from another preacher, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. Aren't you glad of that? Did you get that? Let me see if you were listening. The main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the... There you go. All right. Very good. Let's keep that in mind. So, another verse for you, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. That's a wonderful verse. What that verse is saying is this. Everything you need for the Christian life, everything you need to live a godly life is to be found in the knowledge of Christ. Everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called you to glory and virtue, which is the Lord Jesus. Everything you need is contained in the person of Christ. So how do we know him? Principally through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. And so we're told, again, just to balance these things, we're told that some things are hard to understand, some things belong to the deep things of God. They're secret. They're not readily understood. They're over our heads, so to speak. We understand. The Bible tells us that. And yet at the same time, we're instructed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's no excuse for just putting it aside. We are to study the word of God to try to come to an understanding of it. Okay? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. Learn of me. The Lord Jesus wants us to learn of him. So, another principle is this. We cannot allow those things that we don't understand to shake our confidence in what we do understand. Did you get that? We can't let what we don't understand shake our confidence in what we do understand. That is a very important principle as we approach the Word of God. And so we read a verse like this in Psalm 145, a verse that's very clear and very plain and not hard at all to understand, and yet so profound. This is what we read in Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. He's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So we need to not let things that we might not understand shake our confidence in what we do understand. And we do understand that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So those are just some foundational truths that I hope will prove to be helpful just in your general approach to the Word of God. But in particular, we're going to employ some of those principles this morning as we finish up the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 24. So, as I mentioned, when we come to the last four chapters in 2 Samuel, it's important to note that whereas beginning in 1 Samuel, all the way through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, up to the last four chapters in 2 Samuel, things are generally flowing in a chronological fashion. However, when you get to the last four chapters, it's not chronological. These form almost an appendix. So the chapter before us, we ask the question, when did this happen? This is the chapter that has to do with David numbering the people and the judgments and the sacrifice that was made. That's what the chapter is about. So when did this happen? Well, scholars feel like it happened sometime around 2 Samuel chapter 5, which would be when David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He had took control of Jerusalem, but had not yet brought the ark back to Jerusalem. That's when the events of this chapter are thought to have taken place. So, the chapter divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 9 is the census, David numbering the people. Verses 10 through 17 are the judgments that resulted from that. And then verses 18 to 25 has to do with the altar that David erected and the sacrifice that he made. So let's read the first nine verses. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshai, and they came to Danjan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So, that's the census. That's the numbering of the people. Back to verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What do we make of that? Well, again, applying the principles that we began thinking about, when we think about the anger of the Lord, this is what we know. The anger of the Lord is always a righteous anger. It is always justified. The Lord does not get angry without a good cause. Now, we don't know what the cause was. Nobody can say authoritatively exactly what it was that caused the Lord to be angry with Israel. But what we do know is that he was angry. Remember, the plain things are the main things. If God felt it important that we know precisely what it was that incurred his anger, he would have told us, but he didn't. Are you okay with that? The main things are the plain things. The plain thing is this: the Lord was angry with Israel. And notice it says the second word in that verse is the word again and again. So what is that referring to? Well, some have speculated, and that's all it is speculation, that it harkens back to chapter 21 when the Lord was angry in regards to Saul's treatment of the Gibeonites. They'd promised and made a vow to allow them to stay in the land, and Saul violated that plan, that vow, and the Lord sent a famine. Some people think that that's what's in view. Maybe, maybe not. It's not that critical. It's not that important that we know. If God wanted us to know what the again was referring to, he would have made it clear. The plain things are the main things. The Lord was angry with Israel. Okay. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. This verse says he, clearly referring to the Lord, moved David against them and said, go number Israel and Judah. Now, if you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which follows pretty closely, verse 1 in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 says this, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And Satan stood up against Israel. Here it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number the people. So which is it? Was it Satan or was it the Lord? Perplexing. Well, not terribly, because, again, let's take what we do know and let's make sure that what we don't understand doesn't shake our confidence in what we do understand. We know this from James chapter 1 and verse 13, that the Lord doesn't tempt anybody. Now, he will allow Satan to tempt you, but the Lord himself tempts no man. So I understand this, that as we see numerous times throughout the Word of God, God will use Satan to accomplish his divine purposes. This is exactly what happened with Judas. We read that Satan entered into Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's divine purpose, the grand purpose of all time, might be accomplished. We see it many, many times throughout the Word of God. I was thinking about Isaiah 10. The king of Assyria was boasting in all his military accomplishments against Israel. And God says, I beg your pardon. He says, you were just a pawn in my hand. In fact, he uses the imagery of an axe. You're the axe, but I was the one wielding the axe. You were just doing my bidding. And so the point is, I don't see a contradiction here. God moved David to number the people, but he used Satan as the agent to move him. God is sovereign over all. We read about Satan being, you know, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But what you've got to understand is he's on a leash. He is a roaring lion. He seeks to destroy and he wreaks havoc, but he's on a leash. And God controls the least. God is sovereign over all. So I see this as that God allowed Satan to move David. He, as it were, whispered in his ear. And whether he used Satan himself, whether he used, you know, Satan is an adversary. Perhaps it was one of Israel's national adversaries. We don't know. We can speculate. But at the end of the day, we don't know for sure exactly how this happened. But we know that it appears that the Lord used Satan to accomplish his divine purposes. William MacDonald puts it this way. Satan precipitated, David performed, and God permitted the numbering of the people. Now, let's think for a minute about the numbering of the people and the significance of that. Numbering of the people was not always a bad thing. Let me give you two examples. So when Moses, upon the exodus from Egypt, Moses numbered the people as they left Egypt for the purpose of collecting the temple tax. So there was nothing wrong with that. He was instructed to do that. 39 years later, as they entered the promised land, he numbered them again. And once again, this had to do with the division of the land for their inheritance. So there are justifiable times when the people are numbered. But generally speaking, numbering the people was a bad idea. Numbering of the people had to do with a person's pride. It was for the purpose of satisfying their own prideful concerns that people would be numbered. And so that just reminds us that part of our lost condition is a desire to be independent of God, to trust upon our own resources, to be self-sufficient rather than God-sufficient. What we need to understand is that numbers don't matter to God. Take the case of Gideon. He had 32,000 men. Well, God whittled it down to 300. So he would be sure to receive the glory. And so what does matter is dependence upon God. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that this is why God chooses the weak things and the base things and the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God is not impressed with numbers, okay? And so usually, as is the case we're going to see here clearly, David was wrong in numbering. He had a wrong motivation for numbering the people. He confessed that. He acknowledged that. So what's happening here is that God was allowing Satan's deceitful ideas to move David to sin, for which he acknowledged responsibility, David that is, and at the same time, God was chastening Israel for their sin. So then in the next few verses 2 through 4, David goes to Joab and says, we need to number the people. We need to number all the people. And Joab tries to talk him out of it. He says there in verse 3, he said, David, it would delight me if you lived long enough to see your subjects 100 times what they are now. But why do you want to number the people? Why do you want to do this? And now, what do we know about Joab? We know a fair amount about Joab. Joab was David's nephew. He was his commander-in-chief. He earned that right by defeating the Jebusites. Another story. But we also know about Joab is that Joab was loyal to David to the degree that it served his own purposes. Okay? Joab was all about Joab. And it's doubtful that he had spiritual reasons for wanting to stop David from numbering the people. We learned that it took 9 months plus to do this numbering of the people, and he probably looked at it like, that's a lot of work. That's going to take a long time and a lot of planning and a lot of organization and a lot of work. And he tried to talk David out of it. Again, we don't know specifically why, but anyway, what we do know is this. David listened to Satan rather than to Joab. And in this case, Joab was the voice of reason. And he should have listened to Joab, but he didn't. And so he numbers the people. So, again, a reminder to us. As believers, we need to guard against placing our trust, our confidence in anything other than God. Not our job, not our education, not our title, not our attainments, not our bank account. Our hope is to rest in Him and Him alone. And so the people are numbered. That's section one. Beginning in verse 10, we have the judgment in connection with that sin. So let's begin in verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him or relented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So we have in these verses the judgment because of David's sin. And notice, particularly verse 10 and verse 17, David clearly acknowledges personal responsibility for numbering the people. And he recognized it was sin. Again, commentators are pretty universally agreed that the underlying motive behind the numbering of the people was pride. Pride. One of those things that God hates. He hates pride. He can't use it. It strikes at the very heart of God. And commentators generally agree that that was the basic problem. And David acknowledged that. And he says, look, I have sinned. He says, I have sinned greatly. Okay? Take away my iniquity, for I have done very foolishly. I have sinned and I have done wickedly, he says. He confesses his sin. Now, the good news is that we're reminded back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan speaking for God after David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, because of David's repentance, Nathan speaks to David and he says, the Lord has put away your sin. David's sin was put away. But of course, there are consequences. And so it's quite interesting that God, speaking to David through the prophet Gad, says, I'm going to give you three choices. I'm not aware of anywhere else in the Word of God where where God lets us in on the choice of how he's going to punish us. But in this case, this is what we have. And so he says, you want 7 years of famine, you want 3 months of fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days pestilence. So the time duration is shortened in each of the three choices, but the severity of the judgment is increasing in those three choices. And it's interesting what he chooses. He chooses choice number two, okay? Or excuse me, choice number three, 3 days pestilence. And the reason was, he says in verse 14, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. I'll fall under the hand of God because he's merciful. And David could not say the same thing about his enemies. He didn't want to fall before his enemies because they most likely would not show mercy. But he knew that God was a merciful God. And so he chose choice number three. And so this is exactly what we had. He, knowing that God was merciful, he chose to be subject to God's wrath for 3 days. And we noticed in verse 15 that 70,000 men of Israelites died. 70,000, far more than any other place in the Word of God where the Israelites were judged. Way more than any other place. 70,000 men died. And so, when the angel, the destroying angel, got to Jerusalem, and in particular, outside of Jerusalem, to the threshing place of Araunah, God relented of the evil, it says, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. He stopped the plague at the threshing floor of Araunah. And that's when David cries out, when he saw the angel that was smiting the 70,000. He says, lo, I have sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So we come to a verse like this. He says, acknowledges his own sin. Look, I'm the one responsible for this. What these sheep, what have they done? They're innocent. Why should they suffer for my wrongdoing? And again, that's one of these tough questions. You know, why should 70,000 men die because of what David did? It appears, just on a sort of a casual reading, that the innocent are suffering for the guilty. Does it not? It sort of looks that way, doesn't it? The innocent are suffering for the guilty. David acknowledges his guilt. But remember, we go back to what we do understand, the main thing. We read from Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Whether we understand it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not, we know that God is always, he always does the right thing. It's what Abraham said. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God, because of who he is and his nature, he always does what's right and just and fair. So we look at this and say 70,000 men died. It doesn't seem right. Well, what we do know is this, that God knew all 70,000 of those people. You know, and sometimes as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of that passage where the Pharisees came to the Lord and they said, well, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they sinners above the rest? You know, why should they die? What, you know? And how did the Lord answer? He says, you know, except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. In other words, don't worry about them. That's between me and them. And God knew all 70,000 of those people. And he knew all about their sin. Sometimes I think we're asking the wrong question. It's not so much why did they die, but why do we live? Why does God allow us to live, a holy God, and we're wicked sinners? How does God allow us to live? And the other thing we need to notice is this. He says, I've sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? He said, let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Let me bear the punishment. Well, that reflects a fundamental misunderstanding about God, and it's this. We read in Psalm 49, no man can by any means redeem his brother or offer to God a ransom for him. David, it's very admirable of you to want to take the punishment, to take the penalty. Paul said the same thing. Moses said the same thing. Abigail said the same thing. Let me take the punishment for them. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. There's only one person who can take the punishment for another, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can take the punishment that you deserve. So then we come to the last part, beginning at verse 18, the altar. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face before the ground. And Arunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arunah, as a king, give unto the king. And Arunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now, I want to point out something that's key to understanding this last section. And it has to do with the sequence of events. Hang with me, and I think hopefully this will start to make some sense to you. Okay, notice the sequence of events. In verse 16, God stayed the hand of the destroying angel. When the angel got to Jerusalem, and in particular, right outside Jerusalem, the threshing floor of Arunah, okay, he stayed the hand of the angel. We're going to see in verse 21, David didn't know that. Initially, David did not know that God had stayed the hand of the destroying angel. Verse 17, we have David's confession and his willingness to accept the punishment. So God stays the hand of the angel. Following that, David made a confession of his sin and expressed a willingness to accept the punishment. Verse 18, we have the instructions to build the altar, which was ultimately built, and the sacrifice was made. And then in verse 21, we see that when he came to Arunah, he says towards the end of verse 21, he says, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar, that the plague may be stayed. Well, the plague had already been stayed. He just apparently didn't know it at that point in time. So I want you to notice the sequence. And there's a reason why that's important. So what I want us to see is that that God's halting of the destroying angel at the threshing floor of Araunah was not as a result of David's confession. It was not as a result of his willingness to take the punishment. It was not a result of his intercession. It was not a result of the altar and the sacrifice that was made. How do we know that? Because God had already stayed the hand of the destroying angel. David just didn't know it. So it wasn't his confession of guilt. It wasn't his intercession. It wasn't his sacrifice. It wasn't his willingness to take the penalty. Well, if it wasn't all that, the question becomes, on what basis did God stop the plague? Good question. Why did God stop the plague? And I would like to suggest to you that the answer can be found if you go back to 2 Samuel. I'm going to give you two verses that I think answer that question. 2 Samuel 7:15, that great chapter where David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. Your son is going to have a kingdom and a throne that will last forever and ever and ever. And he says there in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. We read also in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. He will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. It was on account of his mercy and his great namesake that God stayed the hand of his destroying angel. Let me say this. If you or I know anything of the grace of God in your life, it's not because you're good. It's because he's good. It's because he's good. And so God, in his grace, in his mercy, and for his great name's sake, he stopped the destroying angel. Now we read, and of course David goes on and he acknowledges a really important, we could do a whole message just on this, a really important principle. He says, look, Araunah was going to just give him the oxen and give him the wood. He says, no, I can't offer a sacrifice. It wouldn't be a sacrifice because you see the value of any sacrifice is measured by what it costs the person making the sacrifice. It would have been Araunah's sacrifice, not David's. David said, no, I've got to buy it. It's got to cost me something. What an important principle. As we try to fathom the depth of the love of God, we can only even begin to scratch the surface as we appreciate what the Lord Jesus meant to his Father. You'll never understand the love of God until you understand something of what the Lord Jesus meant to the Father, the one who was daily his delight, the one who always did those things that pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well beloved, well pleased, his perfect Son, his perfect servant. And so David, it says he bought for 50 pieces of silver, 50 shekels of silver, he bought the oxen and the threshing floor. If you go to 1 Chronicles 21, you get more details. He ended up buying the whole, quote, place, all of Araunah's land in that area for 600 shekels of gold. So he bought the threshing floor and the oxen and the implements, but he bought way more than that. That's going to become important here in just a second. You see, this whole, quote, place that David bought had another name. Who would guess what that land would come to be known as? Huh? Exactly. Mount Moriah. The place that David bought would become the site of Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the Jewish tribulation temple, and ultimately the millennial temple. So God was marking out not only the future location of his temple, but the very place where one day the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would make propitiation for sin. That's what's going on here. You see, think about this for a moment. 1,000 years earlier, this was the place where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And when Abraham drew that knife to plunge it into the heart of his son, once again, God stayed his hand and provided himself a sacrifice. And here, God stays the hand of the destroying angel in the same location. 1,000 years after the events of this chapter, in the very same spot, the Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. But God's hand was not stayed. We read in Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Smite the shepherd. God's hand was not stayed when it came to the Lord Jesus, and it was on this very same place. And what a magnificent way to end a study of 1 and 2 Samuel, but to be reminded of David in this situation, purchasing the place where not only the temples would be built, but the place where Abraham offered up his son, where the hand of the angel was stayed, and the place where the Lord Jesus would make payment for sin. I hope you know him as your Savior. If you've never received him, may this be the day you acknowledge your need for forgiveness and ask God to save you from your sins by faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this portion. We have acknowledged that some things are difficult to understand. We certainly can't understand your mercy towards us, but we revel in it. That thou shouldst be a God to me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Father, we pray for each person here that they would know the peace and joy that comes from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's someone here that's never received him as Savior, we pray that this would be the day that they would see their need for forgiveness and trust Christ as their personal Savior. And we ask it all in his own worthy name. Amen.